For today, we are going to continue in Mark's Gospel that we've been studying. It's another wonderful passage of Scripture which reveals much about our Savior. And though it doesn't cover a specifically historic day like Palm Sunday, it does cover a day in the life of Jesus as he's starting out his ministry in Galilee. And so, this took place roughly 2 years before that famed Palm Sunday. And we get to go back and spend a day, so to speak, following in Jesus' footsteps, seeing what a typical day of life and ministry might have looked like with him. So if you will, turn with me, if you're not there yet, to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to see three main elements of his ministry through this blessed text. And we're going to pick up some implications and applications along the way. Mark chapter 1 verses 29 to 39 is our next passage in the Gospel of Mark. And I've called this a day in the life of Jesus. And you know what? I'm going to read the text, but I'm going to back up and start in the text from last week, starting in verse 21. All right. So we're going to stand if you are able for 18 verses or so. So stand with me. We're going to read Mark chapter 1. Verses 21 to 39. And our text this morning is 29 to 39, but I'm just backing up a little bit so we get the full day. All right, so Mark 1, starting in verse 21. This is the Word of God. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Please be seated. So actually, the day already started with considerable amazement and incredulity. You recall from last week, it was the Sabbath day, Saturday, and Jesus' authoritative teaching was wowing the people there, blowing their minds, the people, his four disciples, the others who were there at the synagogue. One of the people there was a demon-possessed man, and the demon inside of him could not take Jesus' words quietly. In considerable disdain and fear, he is shouting out in protest and terror of Jesus, and our Lord promptly rebukes the demon, casts him out of the man. The people were even more astonished at Jesus' authoritative power as they witnessed this. And they try to fathom what in the world just happened. And news of this event started spreading like the wind throughout the area in Galilee. So it's been a busy day so far already, but it continues for Jesus in verse 29. And we, along with the blessed folks back then, ought to be stunned at the amazing person and work of the Lord. And we get to follow him in his footsteps as he continues to minister on that day. So we don't have a formal outline for you for this passage in verses 29 to 39. But I can give you three words to just kind of, and phrases to, you know, just structure the text. Three P words, okay? The first one is the proof of who Jesus is. The proof of who Jesus is. The second is the power behind his ministry. The power behind his ministry. And the third is the purpose for his coming. The purpose of his coming. And as we go through the text, I'll repeat that again. But the first thing is the proof of who Jesus is. And this is verses 29 to 34. Mark writes, immediately. Mark shows that Jesus was busy going on to the next thing. After this sensation that Jesus caused at the synagogue and on Sabbath day, it appears that they, referring to the four fishermen disciples, right? Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and probably some others who were at the synagogue, they all go to Simon and Andrew's house. Probably they're still all buzzing with excitement, perplexed maybe, a little just stunned. They're talking about what happened at the synagogue. Okay, this extended into their after-church fellowship on the Sabbath. Some have quipped that Simon and Andrew brought Jesus home after the worship service that day. Many people today seem to leave Jesus at church on Sunday. But on verse 30, it says, Mark tells us next that Simon is Peter, actually. It doesn't say Peter there yet, okay? But Simon is Peter. His mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Okay, Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 4 says she was suffering from a high fever. And Matthew says she was lying sick in bed with fever. Okay, in other words, she was incapacitated in bed. Okay, seriously ill with some kind of debilitating sickness. Okay, it doesn't seem to be like a common cold or even just a harsh flu. By the way, it's here too that we learn that Peter is married, okay, because he has a mother-in-law, right? But her fever sickness was bad enough that she needed immediate attention. Okay, the guys by this time know who to go to for help, don't they? Because it says right there, they went. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Jesus, help. And so verse 31, Mark describes this miracle of healing by the Lord in one simple sentence. Did you catch that? It simply says, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. Hey, one sentence. Actually, Matthew and Luke, they do the same. Just one sentence. Hey, 1 minute she's too sick to do anything but just lie there in bed. The next minute, she's back up on her feet and she's serving all the people who are at her house. Completely and instantly, Jesus' power is to restore her just right there. And by the way, this must have been okay with the Lord that she's up and serving them, because it doesn't say that she tells her, no, just take a rest, take five, you know, take an hour, you can rest some more. No, he lets her. And that is something we should take note of. She gives them food, probably hospitality. Another quick note: this is a woman who Jesus healed. Hey, women are just as important and significant as men. I don't think we need to say that here in our church. And I will say, just in our society today, in our culture, we take it for granted that women are treated equally as men. But understand context, right? We need to go back into the context of biblical times. And in the Roman culture, the Jewish culture, the Greco-Roman culture back then, women were treated as second-class citizens. Okay? And so it's noteworthy to see that the first miracle of healing that Jesus does in Mark's gospel is of a woman. So it says next in verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Okay, of course, this opens the floodgates for the people to bring their own sick family and friends to Jesus for healing. And just imagine being there, seeing all of this, right? First you're at the synagogue. Now you're at Simon and Andrew's home. This woman who's just, you know, really, really hurting, sick, incapacitated. She gets healed around the spot, right? Wouldn't you do the same? Go and get your beloved family members or friends who are suffering some kind of disease and go and get them? I certainly would. Now, they would have had to wait until the Sabbath day was over. Okay, no matter the anticipation of what might happen for their loved ones who are afflicted, diseased, dying even, Mark writes, when evening came after the sun had set. Okay, this would have been probably 6 o'clock in the evening at the close of the Sabbath day. Why? Because the Sabbath laws, and especially the rabbinical regulations that were instructed, people were disallowed even carrying a stretcher, because that would have been considered work being done. And so they waited. They waited, and you can imagine the clamor and the excited environment as they were bringing all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed to Simon and Andrew's house where Jesus was. Interesting, again, if you just take note of that, Mark makes distinction between those who are physically ill and those who are demon-possessed. Okay, there's a distinction there. And yet, all of them were coming. Many who were demon-possessed. All who were sick. There was major suffering going on in Capernaum. Major suffering. And so to the point where Mark even says in verse 33, the whole city had gathered at the door. Okay, people by the truckload were outside Simon and Andrew's door, looking with hope that this man, Jesus, could heal them. And again, I just try to picture myself being there. Maybe we're friends with Simon and Andrew. We're in his house. And just these multitudes, crowds of suffering, demon-possessed people at the door, right? There's some of them probably moaning and ailing and just, you know, crying out. Some of them have a demon in them, right? All of them waiting to see Jesus. Okay, my eyes would be on Jesus at this point. Like, what's he going to do? Jesus does not disappoint, does he? Verse 34, he healed the many who were ill with various diseases. Okay, all sorts of physically sick people showed up. Whatever the illness, whatever the malady, no matter what it was, Jesus had the cure. He was the cure. Whatever demons one had, no matter how strong they were, Jesus could cast them out, just like at the synagogue. Mark mentions here that Jesus did not allow the demons who he was casting out to speak because they knew who he was. As we said last week, demons know exactly who Jesus is. Demons know exactly who God is, that God is one, right? James 2:19, they tremble, they shake. But why did Jesus not let them speak of his identity? Probably because, as hinted at with the synagogue demon, he didn't want these holy, unholy, defiled, polluted, evil beings revealing who he was without the people coming to that understanding for themselves. Being identified as Satan's evil agents would have possibly confused the issue, making it seem like there was some kind of association between Jesus and these evil forces. So Jesus was not letting them speak. Okay, the miracles of healings that he was doing were going to speak for themselves. These incredible, miraculous works would attest to who he is. These are proofs that he is the Son of God. Okay, proof of who Jesus is. He is God the Son. He is the servant who rules over sickness and demons, over the physical and spiritual world. He is the Lord himself. So as Jesus' ministry was just beginning here in Galilee, right? We're just into the first moments of his Galilean ministry. And we know that in the south he was ministering for about a year, but that was less well known. He's starting to now become more popular up in those regions and those parts. These miracles that he's doing are showing, they're evidencing the claims that he will make later, that he himself is the Lord God Almighty in the flesh. So that's why they're called miracles, folks. They're attesting works. They're attesting signs. They attest, they witness to who Jesus Christ is. And there are proofs of who he was and who had sent him. So when it says there he healed many, just note once again that there's no indications of people needing recovery or rehab time. A time to recoup from their diseases, whatever it was. There's no follow-up medications, no post-healing appointments to make with Jesus. Okay, there were spontaneous, full healings that Jesus performed on the spot to all these poor people who just showed up after hearing about him and people bringing them to him. So this is in stark contrast to today, where people claim to have the gift of healing. And you see the televangelists and you see TBN, you see all of that, and you hear about this on the YouTube and all these false teachers who are claiming to have that same gift. And yet when you research and you look into what actually goes on, there's a whole lot of manipulation. There's a whole lot of emotionalism. There's a whole lot of just actually evil, wicked deception happening. And this is in stark contrast to that. So just a quick footnote. You know, we who are maybe in the cessationist camp, who believe that the apostolic gifts have ceased with the close of the canon, these, again, gifts that were given to the apostles by Jesus to attest to the gospel message and to who Jesus Christ was and that they were sent from him, those have ceased. Those gifts to the apostles have ceased. And yet we don't believe that God has stopped working. We don't believe that God can no longer heal people. Okay, we believe in prayer. We believe that God can use people's prayers to heal even miraculously today. But it doesn't happen in the way that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, in that early church, that apostolic season, that apostolic age. So we want to have that clear understanding of just what our biblical perspective is on that. All right, the last thing before we move on from this point is I want us to see that Jesus was incredibly human and he was incredibly compassionate. Okay, we just it doesn't say it there, but Jesus is doing this out of his great compassion for people. Again, they're proving and showing who he is, and that's kind of the main idea. But let us not miss the great mercy and compassion and love and care of our Lord Jesus. He loved people. He cared about their suffering. He cared when people were poor or ailing or sick or diseased or hurting or had heart troubles or had spiritual troubles, had demons inside them, were struggling with all sorts of things. Jesus loved, he cared, he healed, right? And so let us not miss that. Okay? He was the perfect man who loved God and loved others perfectly all the time. And the other Gospels and even Mark would attest to that. I could give you the verses about his great compassion. But Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 15, Luke chapter 10, and on it goes. Just the compassion of Christ. So let us just understand this rightly and see this clearly and see our Lord in all his excellency and just all these healings that he's doing. This is kind of unprecedented in all of history. Okay, there's kind of like these seasons when you read the whole Bible that just these times of miraculous healing. And this is one of the rare few just times as described in the Bible. And this one's kind of a foreshadowing of the ultimate healing that Jesus will do. Okay, in heaven, there's going to be no more disease, no more illness, no more sickness, no more viruses, no more anything, right? Jesus, they're all going to be vanquished and banished, right? And that's the day that we can look forward to. But as we read the text and we read the Gospels, we see a bit of foreshadowing there. Okay, Jesus is almost like banishing sickness from Israel. This is crowds, like a whole city. And as we read the Gospels, there's multitudes, day after day, week after week, coming to him to be healed. And so we see the greater picture in the future. So let us look on as we have seen the proof of who Jesus is and was. The proof is in the pudding. He's who he is and he does what he does. He's the Lord God Almighty. Praise the Lord. Let us look next in the next couple verses here, 35 to 37 or so. the power behind Jesus' ministry. And what does it say there in verses 35 to 37? In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was what? Praying there. He was praying there. Okay, what is the power behind Jesus? Jesus' ministry and life? It was prayer. Jesus was healing probably all night long. Okay, after all, he had that whole town of sick people to minister to. And it was a terrific night, actually, of ministry success. Surely he would have been exhausted and could have chosen to sleep in the next day. Right? I know myself, I would have been like, it's time to take five here. Just sleep in. But in these next verses, Mark gives us a glimpse of Jesus' private life. Okay, a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look at Jesus' ministry. And elsewhere in Mark's gospel, he shows Jesus specifically praying after the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, this incredible miracle in Mark chapter 6. And also in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, shortly before he goes to the cross, Mark chapter 14. The other gospel writers show prayer to be a pattern of Jesus' life when we put them all together. For example, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Luke writes that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 6, verse 12. And so as prayer to God was important to Jesus, it was also a critical lesson to his disciples. They are going to need to be men of prayer. Mark also mentions many times of Jesus teaching and challenging his disciples to pray. Mark 9, verse 29, Mark 11, verse 24, Mark 13, verse 18, Mark 14, verse 38. It's through prayer that they will have God's power to do the work of ministry, to become effective fishers of men as he has called them to. And here back in our text, as we follow Jesus, we see that he is not just the God-man, okay, but he is a godly man. Nothing gets in the way of him praying and talking to his Father. There's lots of lessons for us here. And I'll just state the most obvious one as we're starting this point. Hey, if Jesus prayed, how much more do we need to pray? If Jesus prioritized prayer to God, how much more do we need to make prayer a priority in our lives and in our ministry? By the way, folks, the Christian life is ministry. And that's not just for ministers, not just for pastors. Okay? If you are a Christian, you are called to minister, to serve. Right? The Christian life is ministry, and it's a blessed sacrifice. But I want us to look at just a few things here, observations of the text. Right? We can learn and get some implications and applications as we do. Because the first thing we want to see here is, in verse 35, is when did Jesus pray? When did Jesus pray here in the text? It says in the early morning, while it was still dark. So it's probably closer to 3 o'clock in the morning than 6 o'clock in the morning. It was in the wee hours, while it was still dark. And note again that just in the context of Mark chapter 1 here, it wasn't right before a crisis. Or even right after a crisis. I don't know about you, but that's when I find myself in that intense kind of set-apart prayer, right? It was actually after a successful night and day of ministry. This shows us the priority of prayer in Jesus' life. He started this day with prayer. This is where he got his strength to continue on in serving and ministering for others for the glory of God. And prayer is and must be a matter of discipline and sacrifice. Okay, sometimes it is that sacrifice of sleep. Sometimes it's sacrifice to something else that's more enjoyable. Sometimes it's the sacrifice of something that's good, but prayer is better. Sometimes it's to the sacrifice of something that's neutral, okay, but it would be better to pray. And sometimes it's the sacrifice of a sin you want to take part in. Okay? But it's better to go straight to prayer on your knees to the Father. So the point is, it's not a matter of convenience, dear people. A prayer going to God, it's not a matter of when it's convenient for us. Martin Luther, anticipating an extra busy day of ministry, he knew he had a lot coming up, right? Just extra busy in whatever, preaching or appointments or counseling or whatever. He was known to get up a couple hours earlier in preparation for that extra busy workday so he could pray to God. Prayer should not just be a quickie when we get up or before we go to sleep, or the three times we pray before meals, if we are mindful to pray even before we eat. We are so busy these days and so distracted. A good question for us is this: when is your best time of the day? Okay, what is your best hour of the day? The follow-up question to that is, what do you do in that time, in that hour? Here we see Jesus starting his day. We at morning hours, rising up specifically to pray, is a good lesson for us as we follow his footsteps this morning. The second observation I want to make is, where did Jesus pray? It says, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. Hey, this is somewhere he got alone, somewhere to be with God, his Father. Probably had to slip out of the house, maybe went to a wilderness area, away from people, away from distractions. Again, Jesus needed this. He needed to be away from distractions, needed to be even away from people so that he could be alone with the Father. How much more do we need to be away from distractions? Maybe even good things, maybe even people. Okay, it's set apart time to be with God. It's extended and quality time, sweet time, may I add, in communion with God, in his presence. It's private. It's alone time with the God of the universe. Hey, let me encourage you, folks. It's great to pray with others. It's wonderful to pray with your wife, with your husband. You should do that. It's essential that we fathers lead our families in prayer. It's critical that mothers regularly pray with their children. This is a huge ministry that mothers have just more time for than fathers do typically. It's absolutely crucial to pray with other believers corporately here in the church when there's meetings. Okay, just even when you're just having fellowship with another believer inside the church, outside the church, to be together with God together. But this is talking about your personal time with the Lord, okay, privately, alone with God. It's the first C in the three C's of prayer, which I like to give as closet prayer, corporate prayer, and constant prayer. Okay, that constant comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, right? Pray without ceasing, be in continual prayer, continual communion with God. But then there's corporate prayer, what we do in church, what we do at church gatherings, okay, corporately with the body, with other believers. But this is talking about that first C, closet prayer, okay, our time alone with God. I agree with Spurgeon. He said secret prayer is the secret to prayer. And I ask, when is the last time you had extended, elongated, quality time alone with God in prayer? Okay, just phones off, computers off, TVs off, music off. Okay, time alone with God, talking with him, praising him, confessing your sins to him, asking for things on behalf of others, on behalf of yourself. I don't say this in a legalistic way. Okay, I'm talking about our spiritual health. Just as we understand that we need to read God's word every week, every month or so, every couple days, we should be reading God's word every day, right? For spiritual growth. Okay, just as important as that is, how important is it for us to be praying every day? Okay, folks, I love to pray before meals. but you know, that's not my personal devotion time, right? But this time of prayer every day, okay, it's part of our spiritual life and health and growth. Okay, if the Bible is our spiritual food, prayers are our spiritual breathing, right? So this is a good implication that we can take from the text this morning. The last thing is what did Jesus pray? Because it says there in verse 35, he was praying there. And that's pretty much all it says. So we don't know actually what Jesus was praying. Somebody said that apparently it's none of our business. But maybe there's a lesson in the silence there. Okay, again, this was a private devotion, private prayer that the Lord was having with the Father. And maybe there's some hints in the other prayers as we read the Gospels. And we're going to get to some of them as we go through the Gospel of Luke. But Luke chapter 6, again, I mentioned the one in verse 12, that he was praying the whole night, right? Through the whole night. And that was before the choosing of the 12 disciples. Okay? So that was a pretty momentous moment there. And Mark 14, the Garden of Gethsemane, obviously that was particularly... agonizing time in the life of our Lord. But even in Mark chapter 1, hey, just as you think about those instances where Mark particularly points out Jesus praying, and as we read the other Gospels as well, there seems to be some level of pressure here. And even though he's following up a night of successful ministry, as I mentioned, just looking ahead as he's about to go out and preach, as maybe there's still, you know, people gathering and just more coming in that early morning right afterwards. Just the point is, pressures and things coming at Jesus would have been a regular part of his life and ministry, as we read throughout the Gospels. So his prayers, whatever the specific words were, Mark doesn't tell us here. His prayers were so that he would know his Father's will, that he would submit to his Father's will, that he would obey his Father's will, that he would stay in his Father's will, that he would do his Father's will. And when you think about that, of our Lord Jesus in his humanity, again, how much more do we need to pray like that? That we would know our Father's will, that we would do our Father's will, that we would stay, remain in our Father's will, that we would obey our Father's will. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Thy will be done." Hey, this is a seeking the Lord's will, not mine, not ours. Do we pray for our holy God's will to be done in our lives? So I ask again, do we pray? Do we pray that we would learn and know God's will and seek to stay in it and obey it and do it? I want to encourage you with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And it was a number of sermons ago where we were kind of trying to bring that out. And a Friday night youth ministry, we had a good time this past Friday just memorizing verse 15 there. And if the youth want to say it out loud, you can, or just in your minds. But it says in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Right? And that is precious enough in itself. Okay, reminding us of our Lord Jesus, who is the perfect high priest, who went through everything. He was tempted in every point, all things, all seasons of life, everything you could think of, he was tempted, and yet never stumbled, never failed. He withstood everything, and he was without sin, the perfect, sinless one. And he had to be, right? And so verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, what an incredibly encouraging verse, and this has been just ministering to me over and over the past few weeks. But I just commend that to you. Hey, Jesus is our access to prayer. And here in our text in Mark chapter 1, he's our example of prayer. Okay, we need to come to God boldly, right, to the throne of grace with confidence, the writer of Hebrews says. And we need to, as we read the rest of Scripture, sincerely, persistently, reverently come to God. And understand, prayer is it's a privilege to enjoy. It's not just a duty to perform. Okay, being in the presence of God for an extended time, just talking with Him, it's sweet, sweet communion. We should delight in going to our Heavenly Father with this childlike trust in Him, looking to our Savior, thanking Him, praising Him for His throne of grace. So, just to wrap up this point, when is the last time we spent just an extended time of prayer to God? Just want to challenge us with that. A meaningful, extended time of prayerful worship and communion with God. I would just commend that to you. Just to even make that a spiritual goal for this week. Okay, take some time away. Remove all distractions. Just be with the Lord. It leads us to our last point here for this morning. Verses 38 and 39. The purpose of His coming. The purpose of His coming. And this is so clarifying to us. It's so clear. It really spells out Jesus' priority in ministry, His primary purpose. Yes, He loved people. And yes, He was filled with compassion and sympathy for those suffering from sickness and disease and riddled with demons. But He knew that having diseased cells in their bodies or spiritual demons inside of them was not their ultimate problem. And instead of going along with them, with Simon and those who are asking, and presumably maybe to capitalize on the success from the night before and continue to do ministry there and healing and whatnot, crowds coming for more healing, Jesus tells Simon and the disciples that they're going to be going somewhere else. He's going to be doing something else. Can I just direct you back to verse 32 for a moment? Look, in verse 32, it says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Notice it doesn't say that they were bringing to Him all so that they could hear His teaching. Right? So it tells you, again, and that's understandable, but I just want you to note that. Because as we're following Jesus now on this next day, okay, this is into the next day, right? Next morning, they find Jesus. We can imagine there are more people gathering around waiting for Him. There's a kind of like a search party looking for Him. It's like He's missing. They're hunting for Him, so to speak. Everyone is looking for You, Peter says. It's possible that the people there were saying, you know, and thinking, hey, Jesus, do it again. There's more people here. We want to see more. We want You to do more. But Jesus, after this time of seclusion, this time of prayer, apparently it's not God's will for Him to stay there and do more miracles of healing. He's to go out and preach God's word. And what is Jesus' purpose, folks? What is Jesus' priority? Okay, it's not just physical, temporal healing. Okay, it is spiritual healing, spiritual deliverance, spiritual rescue, spiritual saving. Okay, it's the saving of eternal souls for eternity, forever. This is His priority over physical things. Everyone is looking for You, Jesus. And some have said that that's might even be a subtle rebuke hinted at. Everyone's looking, where are You? You should be here with us. And, you know, Jesus is not very impressed with that. He's not impressed with excited, enthusiastic people who are unbelieving. Okay, many people like Jesus. Okay, I don't know if you've noticed that. But a lot of people will agree with what they interpret to be Jesus's point in coming. And their understanding is this social gospel, right? Jesus came to heal people, to take care of the suffering, the poor and the needy, the oppressed. And Jesus came to deliver people from whatever, you know, just oppression and things were dragging them down. And Jesus basically was coming and saying that people, we need to take care of each other. We need to be kind to one another. That's the golden rule. Okay? You should love one another. Love others as you love yourself. right? And so they remove God from the equation. They remove Jesus' actual purpose and priority from the equation of helping people and bringing the only good news that can save people from eternal judgment and condemnation, right? They remove all of that and they say Jesus came to show us how to be kind to one another. Okay, and that is, we can't miss that. This is probably the key to the passage right here. Okay, many people like and enjoy Jesus that way, right? Just people, whoever, right? Gandhi says, I love Jesus and his teachings, but I just don't like Christians because they don't do what Jesus says, right? But many people are like that. They enjoy Jesus and they interpret him for what they want, but they don't trust in him. They don't believe in the Savior. They don't submit to his lordship. And ultimately, they are in need of salvation. So Luke chapter 4, I'm just going to read you those verses quickly here. And this is the parallel account, but Luke chapter 4, verse 42 says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. The crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Okay, but the end of verse 42 there, note, he says, "They came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them." Right? So Jesus had to tell them, set them straight there. So Romans chapter 10 is helpful for us. Romans 10 verse 13 through 15 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Verse 15 says, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" Okay, and remember from several weeks ago now, how Mark describes what Jesus started doing right after baptism, right after temptation. Okay, and again, those that after the year in Galilee, in Judea, but he comes up, he enters Galilee. What's he doing? Verse 14. Right? He's preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching the gospel of God. First thing, that's what he came for. Okay, that's what he came down from heaven for. He came all the way down to the earth, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? To preach good news. To preach good news of salvation. Okay, to all who would repent, turn from their sins, and believe. So this is the climax of this day that we've followed Jesus around in. And it's a reminder to us once again of Jesus' purpose, his priority. Okay? His care and his love and his compassion it went far beyond just this life. Okay, this blink of an eye of, you know, however many hundred years that we're going to live here on this earth. 20, 60, 80, 100. Okay, however long it lasts, Jesus was concerned about eternity. So that's what he came for. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came all the way down from heaven to seek and to save eternal souls, to rescue the spiritually lost, those who are headed for hell, that they might be reconciled to God and brought to him. As we close today, I want to remind you that people's ultimate problems are not physical, right? We need to have compassion on people who are suffering, who are sick, diseased, poor, homeless. Okay? I hope we do. I hope we want to help people just in their physical, temporal problems. Okay? We're not saying that that's not important, right? As Christians who love our neighbors as ourselves, because Jesus has first loved us, we should extend that mercy and compassion. I love mercy ministries. Yeah, I won't go off on a side tangent there, but so Jesus certainly had that compassion on people, as should we. But that was not the real issue. It was not the ultimate issue. And it's not what he came down all the way from heaven to deal with. The heart of the problem was the sinful hearts of man. Okay, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And that starts from birth, right? We inherited the sin nature from the first Adam, and the only solution is by the second Adam coming. And we are from birth, from our childhood, we sin because we are sinners. The fact that we sin and we do bad things and we disobey and we rebel and we do wrong, that's not what makes us sinners, because we sin. We actually do what we are. Okay? But that is what we need rescue from, because the judgment and punishment for that, okay, because we've sinned against a cosmically, universally, eternally holy God, is judgment, condemnation forever in wrath, God's wrath. And yet, that's what Jesus' care, his compassion was. This is what he was weeping over the people of Jerusalem. And he calls them, his gospel call is repent. Okay, forsake, abandon your sin and turn to me. Believe upon me. This is your only hope. This is your only way to peace. This is the only way that you can escape hell forever and be in God's presence, the bliss and eternity and treasure of being together with God forever and ever. So all of these things attested to Jesus' deity. And we learn that he is who he is. He is who he claimed to be. And we understand that in his full deity, he's also fully human. Okay? Fully God, he's also fully man. And in that humanity, he prays. He prays fervently. He prays regularly. He prays alone. He goes to the Father, and that's his strength and his power to do his ministry and to do life and to do all of these things. And as we just said, his purpose was to save eternal souls forever. And so I hope we have taken great encouragement this morning, and we take seriously these implications and applications that come out of the text, and we give all credit and praise to God for what he's doing in our hearts. Please pray with me. Father, thank you again for this short summary of the elements of Jesus' ministry while he was here on this earth 2,000 years ago. Healing, praying, preaching. It clearly displays who Jesus was and where his power came from and why he came from heaven. So we just want to collectively thank you, God, and praise you for just these wonderful truths, and for helping us see Jesus more clearly. And as we do so, God, know more accurately how we can live our own lives. God, there's so many things that we can take from this text, but thank you, God, for the ways that you will accomplish your purposes through this sermon and through this wonderful passage and through our time together. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts have been refreshed and our minds have been renewed, that we'd be transformed to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and strong name we pray. Amen.